500 years before Christ, in a country called Babylon and now called Iraq, there were captured Jewish families who wanted desperately to go back home to Palestine. You heard a reading from their prophet Isaiah a few minutes ago in which he said that when they finally found freedom, the hills would sing and the trees would clap their hands. No one in the world surely would take that to mean what it says. It is so obvious that hills have no vocal cords and trees have no hands that we know instantly we are reading poetry, which is not supposed to be taken literally. But the case is not quite that clear. In many other places in the Bible where figurative or symbolic language is used, and where we must read the lines as poetry or read them wrong. Since at least a third of the Bible is poetry, obvious by the printing or otherwise, the chances for reading wrong are considerable, especially among some of the Bible's most ardent admirers who have never had much intimacy with poetry and who are, in fact, a bit suspicious of it. So where the Bible is now printed as poetry, as it is in Job and Proverbs and Psalms and Isaiah and other books, the literal-minded tend to pass by quickly and go on to the stories and the commandments that are more straightforward. But the problem is that in other important places where Scripture is poetic, it may look at first glance like prose, so that we read it as literal language of fact when we should be reading it imaginatively as the language of feeling. I'm thinking of places like the great creation hymn that makes up the first chapter of Genesis and of the Christmas story, as Luke tells it. The writers in these places are not doing science or biography. They are poets, bringing their gift of song before the Lord, joining with others like them who had something so marvelous to say that the only fit medium was poetry, that special kind of language which turns into music and tries to express what ordinary words cannot express. Now, if we are curious at all about the Bible, we have to ask, how did this happen? Why so much poetry? Does it mean that the ultimate and unfathomable mystery, God Himself, favored poetry and its oblique way of getting at the truth? Or does it mean that the Bible was written by a lot of interesting people, some of whom were poets and wanted to sing before the Lord? I believe the second proposition, but in either case, how will it be possible to read the Bible well without knowing what this thing called poetry is and how it works? I think I could prove to you that much of the fighting in this world over what the Bible means is a direct consequence of our not knowing when to read it literally and when to read it with high imagination. Because if we cannot share the poet's imagination, if we read everything as literally, as if it were a phone book, then all the poetry is worse than wasted. Not only do you miss the music and the wild beauty of unexpected words and images, but you miss the whole point it intends to make. So it seems important to me to talk about poetry, believing as I do that anyone who is taught to read any kind of poetry better will automatically become a much more skillful reader of the Bible. And as it turns out, this is a good time of year for this sermon, because if there is one season that elevates poetry above the prose of ordinary life, it's the one we have just entered. The days of Advent, the hushed and holy hours of Christmas Eve, the warmth and joy of Christmas Day itself, gift-wrapped in red and green and gold and filled with the songs we sang as children. If there is anyone listening who does not know that Christmas is poetry, then this sermon, for that one of God's children, will be an utter failure, and I must ask for patience until I have made my way through it. For others who will be trying to get all they can from the next few moments, I'd like to make a kind of peripheral point and ask you to keep it in mind. Among all the biblical poets who sang before the Lord, there would be some, it stands to reason, who would do it better than others. Bob Scott and I may wish equally to praise God in song, but there will be a world of difference between the noise I make and the music he makes. And in just the same way, there were sincere poets helping to create the Bible who gave it the best they had to give, but who were never quite able to reach the level of the poet who wrote the book of Job. If this is not the answer to the unevenness we find in biblical poetry, then God is a better poet in one book than he is in another. And this makes no sense. What does make sense is that among the human poets who wrote the books of the Bible, some were fair and some were great, and it's all right to notice the difference. Now, since we have the book of Job on our minds for a moment, let's think about the difference between the language of fact and the language of feeling. In a Dickens novel called Hard Times, there is a schoolmaster with no imagination who insists that a dictionary definition is all the education anybody needs. Here's how he teaches. A student is called upon to recite. Bitzer, said Thomas Gradgrind, your definition of a horse. The student responds, like a robot, because that's how this class is taught. Quadruped, gramnivorous, 40 teeth, namely 24 grinders, 4 eye teeth, and 12 incisors. Sheds coat in the spring, in marshy countries, sheds hoofs too. Hoofs hard, but requiring to be shod with iron, age known by marks in mouth. Now, girl number 20, said Mr. Gradgrind, you know what a horse is. Nonsense. She knows almost nothing at all about how most people experience a horse. I want you to contrast that catalog of scientific fact with the poet in the book of Job who wants us to feel the nervous, prancing power of a war horse. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with strength? Do you make him leap like a locust? He laughs at fear. He turns not back from the sword. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. How illogical all that becomes if we read it literally. Strength is not really an item of clothing. Horses do not laugh. They do not swallow the ground. They do not say anything, much less, "Aha." But the old biblical poet knew all this as well as we do. He simply chose to write differently. In other words, he does not mean, and this is so important, he does not mean exactly what he says. He means something much more than he says, and our sympathetic imagination has to supply the more. If we lack imagination, the whole passage can seem faintly absurd, as in fact it does to many people who pay lip service to the Bible. But if I had to choose between Mr. Gradgrind's catalog of facts and the Jobin poet's catalog of images and feelings, then I prefer the poet's horse. Over and over, the biblical writers who wrestled with God turned to poetry to say what the vocabulary of fact could not express. The hero of the book of Job, for example, angry with God and charging God with malice and cruelty, spews out language hot as lava. Listen to it. "He set upon me and mauled me, seized me by the neck and shook me. He set me up as his target. His arrows rained upon me from every side. Pitiless, he cut deep into my vitals. He spilt my gall upon the ground." Is any of that the literal truth? No. God is not a pit bull. He does not seize Job by the neck and shake him. Translate it into prose and you get something like this: "God has given me a hard time." But when you say it that way, the feeling force is gone. Another example. Here are two ways of speaking about old age. When you hit 85 and you have a lot of gray hair and it's hard to stay awake, that's one way. Chatty, straightforward, as prosaic as gravy on a Grandy's biscuit. And then there is this line: "When you are old and gray and full of sleep, and you know instantly that you have walked into the world of poetry." 10 words, all of one syllable, simple but evocative, and the poignant music they make with those long vowels on each key word. "When you are old and gray and full of sleep, Your ear tells you the difference. But it is not just music. It is also non-literal language that is so often the hallmark of poetry. A teacher who was also a poet wrote about the tedium of the academic day. We have an extraordinary number of people in this room who will understand this. He wrote, "I have known the inexorable sadness of pencils, neat in their boxes. All the misery of manila folders and mucilage." This is all nonsense if you are a literalist. Pencils can't be sad. Manila folders and glue cannot be miserable, except, of course, that on another level of reality, they can. When at 4 in the afternoon, on a gray afternoon, sick of grading, sick of filing, the sadness and the misery rise up off the desk and envelop your head, and you know exactly what your poet, teacher, colleague is trying to tell you. So when I turn to the opening lines of Genesis, how soon do I discover that I'm reading poetry and not a science text or a dictionary note on creation? And God said, "Let there be light." There may not be a line of poetry in the world more majestic than that. Let there be light. The spine tingling opposite of the cosmic darkness. Ask a space traveler how it was enveloped by the numbing and alien dark until far off she saw this miraculous planet bathed in light. Itself a poem, singing in a world of dead planets. The biblical poet begins with the essential, "Let there be light." And it simply doesn't matter that the sun that scientifically makes our light was not even created, because the creation story is poetry and not science. And you can find the poetry everywhere. The great 90th Psalm, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Is this, then, the literal truth of Scripture, that we get 70 years, or with luck, 80? But that in either case there is nothing to life but toil and trouble? No. This is not a law of life. This is a Hebrew poet in a dark mood, having forgotten the love and laughter, the days of wine and roses, singing the truth about how he feels now, how we all feel sometimes, but not the whole truth, not the sum of life, not mathematics, but poetry. And those poignant lines describing heaven in the last book of the Bible, they're not to be read as maps or blueprints. They are to be felt by the imagination. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where is this throne? It's the wrong question. This is no literal sketch of a territory fixed in space. It's a picture of what every heart yearns for in a world where people are often hungry and afraid and lonely, and where over and over their hearts break because a friend is disloyal, because a loved one is lost, because a dear child stumbles from one disappointment to another. It is a poem we are reading, not a dictionary. And you will hear it often in this time of year and at our beautiful Christmas Eve service, this poetic music made by those who sang like Luke before the Lord. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It is profound truth, but read it as poetry. The language the Bible uses to express the inexpressible, words that warm the heart, and in a world of dusty fact, give us life and hope and beauty. I am profoundly grateful for the poets who sang before the Lord.